can judge as we go whether windows need to be opened. That may need to happen a little bit. I wanted to mention a couple of things before I get into this. I realized there was one announcement in particular I forgot to tell Mike about. And that is we had, I don't know, a number of ladies who were here yesterday and did all kinds of cleaning and painting in the bathroom and so forth. There are lots of things that were taken out of the, mostly out of the kitchen, other places, most of the kitchen, and are on the table down in the library, messing up Nathan's library down there. And so you're invited to go down and look, and from two perspectives. One is you see something that's out there, and you think, oh, I think we need this, because you think you might use it, you know, whatever, or we might use it in something that you're connected with, and you can pull it out and put it back. But everything else, and if you want to do that, you better get there quick, because anything else, once you see it, you can have it and take it home. And what's still left after, I don't know how long they want to keep it out there, but we'll donate it to Goodwill or something like that. So just so you know that that's down there. And Barb also set up the table back here for the Walk for Life fundraiser that actually it's, I think it's about a month. It's about a month from, probably a month from yesterday that it's going to be. So we've been involved in that for several years here in a row. So you might want to look at that. And I think it's a very good thing to be involved with. So I encourage you to consider that too. We're continuing this morning with our series on the church. And we've been looking at the church from several different angles, and we see one of the basic truths that we're focusing on and just being reminded of is that Jesus loves the church. He's eternally committed to the church. All that Jesus came to accomplish as the promised Messiah, all that Jesus came to accomplish and all that he did accomplish as the Christ is tied directly into the church. Therefore, anyone who has a true commitment to Jesus as the Christ will also have a commitment to the church that he died for. And I don't mean just the church in general. I mean a specific local church. Because when you think about the local church and what and how the different things that we've looked at that Christ has ordained to be a part of the local church, first off, that's what it's at the local church that Jesus has provided for the means of our growth and maturity in the Christian faith. I mean, it's given that that's where that would primarily take place is through the church. It's been given that the local church is where Christ has provided for close Christian fellowship. It doesn't mean you can't have Christian friends outside the church, but it means that oftentimes your best Christian friends are going to be within the church. Those are the ones that you're committed to, you know, in really covenant relationships. It's also through the local church that Jesus Christ has provided for his kingdom to expand and to fill the earth. I believe that's through the local church. Last week, we were looking at the keys of the kingdom. And what we're looking at today is going to tie into that. And so I want to read one of the verses, a couple of the verses that we looked at last week from Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19, where we talked about Jesus giving these keys to the church. It says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So when Jesus promises that he will build his church will be successful, will be victorious, will be complete, and regardless of the attacks against it, demonic attacks and so forth against it, he will build his church. And the keys of the kingdom are directly tied into, we looked at last week, with him building his church and how the church will be built. Just to remind you, three of the applications that we talked about as far as how the keys are used and kind of where the three applications, I guess, of the keys of the kingdom is what I mean here. First, the church has been given the authority to share the gospel and to call people to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. And we have been given the authority through the keys of the kingdom that for those who receive Christ, who truly put their faith in Christ, the kingdom is loosed, is open to them because they have received Christ. They're allowed to come in. But we also have the authority from Christ to say if they do not believe in the gospel, that the kingdom is closed to them, that are bound. It talks about bound, binding, and loosing, the keys are. So that's one aspect of the keys of the kingdom. second aspect of the keys is that the church has the authority to admit into membership, into the church, those who have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And, you know, they're, you know, as best we can see, there seems to be a true understanding of Jesus as the Christ and a commitment to Jesus as the Christ. Well, the church is given the authority to admit, to allow those to come and be a part of the church, to be within the church of Christ. Those whose profession or commitment does not seem to be, as best we can tell, what Christ requires, would say, no, that's not for you to be a member. You know, that's not the case yet. You know, you need to have your faith in Christ. That needs to be more obvious. You know, that's a commitment that you've made. The third application is what we see really in Matthew 18, and that the church has the authority then, connected with the keys of the kingdom, to remove from membership a member who just stubbornly refuses to repent from sin after they've been appealed to multiple times in various ways, and the church has the authority to remove them from membership if that's the case. But they also have the authority to receive back into membership those who would repent of their sin. So those are the three applications of the keys of the kingdom. And the verse that we're going to be focusing on today, Matthew 28, which is commonly referred to as the Great Commission, what I'm going to present to you this morning is I believe the Great Commission is intimately tied into the keys of the kingdom. I think they relate, and I really don't think you can really have one without the other. And so we're going to look at Matthew 28 this morning, especially in light of the keys of the kingdom and baptism and Lord's Supper as well. So beginning in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the first thing I want us to note about these verses is this. The Great Commission is the culmination of the commissioning work that Christ began when he gave the keys of the kingdom to the church in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 that we talked about last week and just kind of reviewed briefly here this morning. Like I said, I believe there's a connection between the keys of the kingdom, the church discipline and relating to the membership, and then the Great Commission. There's a relationship there. Several commonalities I'll mention first is that in each of these passages, Jesus is invoking his authority as the reason, as the purpose behind what he's giving and what he's saying. It's all based specifically on his authority. We also see that in each of these passages, he's authorizing the disciples to act as ambassadors on his behalf and to do things on behalf of him. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And here, making disciples on the earth. I mean, it's like doing things that as his ambassador, speaking and acting on his behalf. It's also, when you think about where Jesus said, I will build my church, then really, Matthew 28 tells us really how he's going to build his church. It's by making disciples of all nations. That's how the church is built. I mean, those two are the same. They're the same. They're tied together. And so I would say that there is an obvious connection between the keys of the kingdom that we've talked about and what we also understand to be the Great Commission. Because accepting people into membership in churches is clearly connected with the church being built and making disciples of all nations. But one thing we see in the Great Commission is we see another addition. Each of these, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, have kind of built and added different aspects of the keys of the kingdom. Now we have another aspect. And here, baptism is actually mentioned specifically, overtly. I mean, it's right there. He talks about baptism. I believe the Lord's Supper is also referred to under the phrase, teach them all that I commanded you. Now we'll look at some other verses to get more specific on what his commands were in relation to the Lord's Supper. But in both of these, I believe we can see, especially baptism, and we'll look at the Lord's Supper as well, as things that Christ has commissioned the church to do. So, There's appropriate connection here then between the Great Commission and the keys of the kingdom that I want us to talk about this morning. Now, number two, baptism is an ordinance given to the church by the authority of Jesus Christ to baptize new disciples into the church and is a symbol of their union with Christ. Now before, let's look at the authority issue. Before Jesus gives the Great Commission, he tells the disciples in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I mean, just the idea it's a mind expanding and blowing verse. All authority has been given to me as the Christ now, the one who has died for the church, establishing the church, building the church. All authority has been given to me as the head of the church. All authority in heaven and on earth. Everything. So there's not a single person. There's not a single event. There's not a single place that is out from under the authority of Jesus the Christ. Nothing. Everything comes under his authority. Every single thing. Now, in that context, he gives, for example, baptism. So, anytime that the church would baptize, the reason we have the authority to baptize is not just because it's a neat little thing that somebody thought up, and wouldn't this be cool? I mean, we baptize because the authority over all heaven and earth and the head of the church has given baptism by his authority as something that the church would do. And so, anytime the church would baptize, they do it under the authority of Jesus Christ. It's something that he has ordained to take place. And also, as we'll look at the Lord's Supper, it's the same thing. I mean, the reason that we take the Lord's Supper together, and that Christians have been doing that for centuries, you know, since the early church, and will continue until Christ returns, is because Christ ordained that his church would do that, that they would take the Lord's Supper together. And so, what we do specifically is we do it because it's been ordained by God to do that. Now, before we look more specifically at baptism and later the Lord's Supper, we need to look at what the primary commission here is. Because like I said, I mean, this is really what ties it into I will build my church. So point A, the church is commissioned to preach the gospel and make the nations Christ's disciples. The driving command there in verse 19 and 20 is make disciples of all nations. That's the command that everything else is built around. Now in Mark's version of the Great Commission, which is Mark 16:15, he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So in order to make someone a disciple, that includes, of necessity, preaching the gospel, making the gospel known, making the gospel understood. And of course, as they hear that gospel and receive that gospel, then they become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so we make a disciple. So sharing the gospel is obviously very important, you know, as part of making disciples. One thing I want to mention about this command is often interpreted and understood, and I think there's truth to this, but I think there's more than what's being said here, is often understood when he says, make disciples of all nations, is often understood on a more individualistic kind of way. In other words, the nations, and really that could be better understood, people groups, because it's not just, for example, India, but it's all the different people groups that make up the nation of India that he's talking about here. But basically, making disciples of all nations or all peoples it's often understood as we want to see there be Christians in each of these groupings, of each of these nations, each of these people groups, you know, that there needs to be some Christians there. And that is true. We want to see Christians in every people group. And that's going to happen on an individual basis as people hear the gospel and respond to the gospel and are baptized and so forth and added to the church. But really, the way this actually is from what I've read, the way this is actually stated, it actually could more literally be said, make the nations Christ's disciples. So it's not just making disciples within the nations, but it's making the nations themselves as a whole disciples of Christ. That's a lot bigger vision than just, it'd be nice if we had a few in each people group. This is saying the whole people group is to be made Christ's disciple. Make the nations Christ's disciple. I mean, that's literally how it should be, how it would read as far as the Greek is concerned. And so the idea here is that when someone receives the gospel, puts their faith in Christ, committed to Christ, that's going to affect every area of their life. And we know that. We understand. I mean, being a Christian affects how you understand your family, and it's supposed to affect how you understand anything, whether it's the arts, whether it's education, whether it's politics, as we've been talking about in our class, our institute class. I mean, being a Christian really is supposed to affect everything. And so Christians are supposed to influence and kind of infiltrate all of these areas, wherever you work or wherever your hobbies are, wherever you're there, then your Christian faith is there with you. And actually it's there to kind of see those things experienced and enjoyed in a Christian type way. And so therefore the nations end up being discipled because the gospel is seen on how it applies in every area of life. It actually affects the whole nation, not just individuals. And Jesus said, I'm in charge of all these guys. Every nation, every people, I'm the authority over every single one. Every single government, every single event, every single movement, I'm the ultimate authority. And as the ultimate authority, I say, I want you to make the nations my disciples. It's also, let's just give it a shot and see how it goes. I mean, he's saying, I'm in charge. Let's do it. And so that's the vision, as I understand the vision. It's a grand vision. I mean, a grand vision that takes generations to see accomplished. But we're supposed to make the nations Christ's disciples. Now, then he brings in baptism. So really, I want to focus really on how baptism and then later how Lord's Supper fits into this. So point B, all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are to be baptized by the church out of obedience to Christ. Jesus makes it clear that every person who receives Jesus as the Christ is to be baptized and by immersion. Actually, the word for baptized, that a lot of you know this, the word baptized literally means to dip under water. So how you could actually read this passage here is go and make the nations Christ's disciples, dipping them under water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, that's literally what baptism, the word baptism means. So that gives us a good idea that immersion is what he had in mind, since that's the word that's used that describes immersion, dipping underwater. Now, this is not a baptism for potential believers. This is one of the areas where I have a number of really good friends, a lot of you do too, who would be paedo-baptists, who would baptize babies. But really, that baptism is really in hopes that the child who's being baptized will put their faith in Christ later down the road. We're talking about a baptism of disciples, baptism of people who have already put their faith in Christ, not just that in hopes that it will happen, but as an evidence that it already has happened, an illustration of what has already happened to you as someone putting your faith in Christ. So it's why we would call it believer's baptism. It's baptism for believers, not for potential believers. I think we also need to understand this, and that is that baptism is to be done by the church, within the church. It's not just a couple guys getting and put somebody under in their bathtub and say, okay, we're done. I mean, it's actually in the context of the church is where that's supposed to take place. And in that way, it's clearly connected with the keys of the kingdom. Because what does baptism symbolize? It symbolizes your faith in Christ. Well, the church has been given one of the aspects of the keys of the kingdom is to hear and talk with those about their profession of faith in Christ and either say, yes, you have put your faith in Christ. We invite you into the church. Or no, we don't see that in what you've said and even in the evidence there. Well, that's really, baptism fits with that. baptism is that further thing that's done that says, yes, you have put your faith in Christ, you are now to be baptized as an illustration of, to the church of your faith. So, the right place, I would believe, for baptism to take place is within, it doesn't have to necessarily be within the church building, but I'm talking about as far as in connections with the local church. Next, we need to remember what baptism what illustrates. Baptism symbolized the believer's union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, for this, I want to use Romans chapter 6, verses 3, 4, and 5, where Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." So, we see that baptism clearly is symbolic. And what it illustrates is Christ, specifically Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is illustrated in baptism. But more specifically, it's not just what Christ did, but it's the fact that we are in Christ. Death. We are in Christ burial, and we are in Christ resurrection. So it's specifically talking about our union with Christ and how we actually profit from being in Christ. And specifically, we have died with Christ. Since we've died with Christ, we're buried with Christ. Since we're buried with Christ, He didn't stay in the grave. We don't either. We drowned. So we're buried with Christ, but then we rise to walk in newness of life. That's illustrated in baptism. That's what it's symbolic of. And that's another reason, by the way, that immersion just makes a lot more sense, because you just can't really illustrate a death, burial, and resurrection with sprinkling on top of the head. It just doesn't illustrate. I mean, there's a disconnect there as to the symbolism that's intended. So therefore, in immersion, though, in a sense, the baptismal pool is like a grave, a watery grave, where you're identifying with the death of Christ and then rising in the resurrection of Christ. So really important symbolism that is connected with baptism. Now, next, Jesus tells us this, that believers are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, that's not intended just to be a meaningless formula. There's truth behind that. There is truth that's intended for us to understand when we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And two things I want to mention in particular. First, it tells us that no one can be saved apart from the work of all three persons of the Trinity. So one thing it tells us how bad we are. It tells us how depraved we are. It takes the triune God to save anyone. So, anyone who is saved, we'll start with God the Father. Anyone who is a Christian, it's because God the Father set His love on you from before the foundation of the earth to choose to predestine those who would be His children. If He did not do that, you will not be a Christian. That's why you're baptized in the name of the Father. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came as a man so He could be our substitute. He came as a man so He could suffer and die as a man. And if Jesus Christ was not crucified and resurrected on your behalf, then you can't be saved. And there's no way. It can't happen. That's why you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the name of the Son. If you're saved, it's because the Holy Spirit came to you as a spiritually dead sinner and gave you new life. And by giving new life, He makes you understand that you are a sinner. He makes you understand that you have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. He presses you toward Christ. He enlightens your eyes to understand and see the truth of the gospel. He gives you the ability to believe and put your faith in Christ. If the Holy Spirit has not done that, you cannot be a Christian. That's why you're baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. It takes all three persons of the Trinity to save anyone. So we're baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We also need to recognize this. It symbolizes the believer's submission to the triune God. Because when Jesus says to be baptized in the name of, it more specifically is into the name of, he's talking about a different identity that's taking place. Because a whole different direction that your life is now taking. Because we now have a relationship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And it reminds us that we are subjects of the triune God. We are in submission to the triune God. It reminds us also that we no longer serve ourselves. We no longer serve Satan. We no longer serve the world. We have been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because we are in subjection to the Holy Spirit. There's a whole new identity that we have now as Christians. So those are some of the things that are illustrated to us just by virtue of just by that simple phrase, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now finally, we need to say this about baptism. When a person is baptized, they are publicly identified with Christ and therefore with Christ's people, the church. Therefore, the local church is exercising the keys of the kingdom when they baptize a believer and welcome them into membership. Baptism is a public declaration that you have put your faith in Christ, that you are in Christ. It's a public declaration that you submitted yourself to Christ. And by necessity, that means you're identifying with every other Christian. Because you're not the only person who's done that. I mean, lots of people have been baptized. Lots of people have put their faith in Christ. And by you entering into baptism and making that profession, you automatically put yourself with others who have made that same profession. That's the church. I mean, you're just automatically connected now. You're in that group now because you've each been died with Christ, buried with Christ, and resurrected with Christ. We're each in Christ. And it's the church that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to examine a person's faith, either affirm that faith or reject that profession as it's heard. And so when a local church then affirms that person's faith, they're also accepting them into membership into the church. Therefore, I would understand that baptism and church membership go together. Now, this is one of those areas where my ideas have changed. Because I don't know how many years I've been a minister now. It's kind of hard to add up after I get a calculator. It's been a while. But I know one thing that I used to be fine with doing, and you oftentimes would encourage people to do, is to be baptized when they become a Christian outside of any intention of even joining a church or any context of joining a church. And I have baptized people in that just because they were Christian, wanted to be baptized, they weren't a member anywhere and weren't planning to join anywhere, but we baptized them anyway. I wouldn't do that anymore. Because as I understand it, and this what I think is just a logical connection with the keys of the kingdom, I don't think that's using baptism in the right way. I think that it needs to be connected with the church and with membership in the church. There needs to be a connection. And I'm not going to say that there's never a time for that. I mean, there may be circumstances where that would still be okay. I haven't really thought through all the different possible scenarios there. But generally speaking, I believe in the context of Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and now here in chapter 28, that baptism is to be administered in the context of church membership. Not just being baptized and then membership is kind of put off or maybe never done. I don't think that fits. I just don't believe that fits. Okay, let's move to our next point now. It's in the context of the local church that disciples are to be taught all things that Christ has commanded us. This would include his teaching on the Lord's Supper. Now, I need to mention this too. Jesus doesn't use the word church in these verses. But what he's talking about not only implies, but I think necessitates the local church. I mean, he's saying that phrase there that we just mentioned. Teaching them all things that I commanded you. In what context, if you think about it for a minute, in what context does the Bible describe our learning and growing in the Christian faith? Which is what he's saying there, teaching them all things I've commanded you. In what context does the Bible tell us that happens? Well, we talked about that a few weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 4, when we talked about the gifts that God has given, that Christ has given to His church. And it's given so that the members would be equipped in the faith, equipped to be able to serve, be able to grow in maturity and to the measure of Christ's likeness. And so many phrases that are used are to describe the growth and maturity of Christians. And it's the context of the church. That's where it's given. So when Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I command you, that necessitates a church context. Doesn't mean you can't learn outside of a church meeting. But still, there is a church context here that I think we need to understand. Now, one of the things that Christ commanded was the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to use this then as a jump-off point to talk about the Lord's Supper. Now, He didn't command specific Lord's Supper in this passage, so we got to look at one of the other places in the Gospel. And I want to look at Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. All the Gospels are recorded in a little bit different way, but we'll look at Luke's version here. Luke 22:14. When the hour had come, He reclined at the table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. And in the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now, the first thing we need to notice is this, and that is, it's by Christ's authority that the church is to continue to observe the Lord's Supper until He returns. This was the Passover meal that Jesus was taking with His disciples just before He was arrested and led away to be crucified. And at the meal, Jesus takes the bread and the cup of the meal and actually establishes then the Lord's Supper. And He says in verse 19, do this in remembrance of me. That's actually written in what is called the present continuous tense. So actually, it's literally saying, continue to do this in remembrance of me. He's saying this is an ongoing thing. This is something that's to continue. And Jesus, by His authority, is establishing that. So as we take the Lord's Supper later this morning, it's under the authority of Jesus Christ that we do that. He's the one who's established that as something the church would participate in. Jesus also says that He personally, though, we're supposed to continue taking it, but that He personally will not eat again drink of the fruit of the vine, He says, until the kingdom of God comes. Now, what I believe He's talking about, I believe He's talking about His second coming. Because when Christ returns, time, history as we know it, is done. And He comes and ushers in the new heavens and new earth. And so at that point, the kingdom of God is present in its fullness. The kingdom of God is here with us now. But at that point, it's the kingdom of God is there in its fullness. And one of the things that marks the return of Christ is talked about in Revelation 19 as the marriage supper of the Lamb, which Jesus partakes of with all believers. And so when Jesus says here, I'm not going to eat again of this supper, of these elements, until the kingdom of God is fulfilled, I believe He's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so what that tells us then is that when we take the Lord's Supper together, one aspect of it is a dress rehearsal for the marriage supper of the Lamb. One aspect of the Lord's Supper is that we are taking it in faith, that we're all going to be at that supper, along with every believer from every age, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, we're going to be there. And so part of what we do when we take Lord's Supper is in anticipation of that. That's why we're supposed to continue to do it, but Jesus won't do it again until that takes place. Next, I want us to see this. The Lord's Supper represents our ongoing identity with Christ and our participation in the benefits of His death. Jesus identifies the bread with His body. This is my body. Take and eat. He identifies the cup with His blood. Tells Him to take the cup and drink. And so as we take the cup and as we take the bread, we are eating and drinking, and it speaks of our identity with Christ. This is my body. This is my blood. So there is an identity with Christ that we actually are professing when we take the Lord's Supper. And I think it's important to note this, is that both baptism and Lord's Supper are meant to draw our attention to the death of Christ and our participation in the benefits of His death. Both of them focus on that and are intended to illustrate that from different angles, from different perspectives. And they both remind us of our union with Christ. We mentioned baptism. We're baptized whenever we put our faith in Christ. It reminds us it happens at our conversion, generally speaking, our conversion is when we would be baptized. And it's talking about our union with Christ that really is established at that point in our conversion. That's why ideally baptism is a one-time thing. Some of us have been baptized more than once because we didn't understand maybe what was going on when we were baptized the first time, whatever. But ideally, baptism is intended to be done once to actually illustrate the beginning and of our union with Christ, or of our being in Christ. And so it's not a repeated thing. It's a one-time thing. Baptism is. Lord's Supper also speaks with our union with Christ, but from a different angle. It talks about the fact that we continue to need Christ and to need to be profit from all the things that He gives us and provides for us. We continue to have a need of Christ and to be identified with Christ. And it's a reminder of our continued identity with Christ and union with Him. So both of them deal with our union with Christ just from different angles. And I think it's also important, too, that they be observed in that order. In other words, someone should be baptized as a believer before they take the Lord's Supper. That's the order that Jesus gave in Matthew 28. Baptized, but the disciples are supposed to be baptized in the name. And then you teach them all things that I've commanded you. And the Lord's Supper will be included in those. So baptism is something that comes first. And then the Lord's Supper follows after. I mean, I think that's the chronology that's to take place there. Now, one of the terms that's used to describe the Lord's Supper is the term communion. The Bible uses it in 1 Corinthians 10 in particular. I'm going to read some passages from here and ask you to use the word sharing, but it is just the word communion. So, question here. Who is the communion with? Who is the communion with when you're taking the Lord's Supper? Well, point C. The Lord's Supper is a bond, pledge, and renewal of our communion with the Lord and with the members of the local church to which we belong. It's a communion with both. Paul elaborates on the implications of the Lord's Supper when he writes to the Corinthian church, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. I just want to read a couple of verses here, then make a couple few comments. He says, and he calls it the cup of blessing. The Lord's Supper is described in several different ways, but it's not the cup of blessing which we bless as sharing in the blood of Christ. It's not the bread which we share as sharing in the body of Christ. Since there is one bread, literally I think that's one loaf, since there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, first off, when we commune in communion, we are communing with the Lord. We're sharing in the cup of blessing, we're sharing in the bread, and really when we take the Lord's Supper, another aspect of the Lord's Supper is a renewal of our commitment to Christ, a renewal of our identity with Christ. But we don't take the Lord's Supper by ourselves. I mean, in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper is always spoken of as being taken in the context of a local church. It's not people don't do it by themselves. They do it within the context of the church. So we not only commune with Christ, we also commune with the church, with the body, with our fellow Christians. In verse 17, Paul says, he talks about talking to this local church in Corinth, that even though they are many that are a part of this church, they share together the one loaf of bread that they were using in communion. And so it represents not only their communion with Christ, but their communion with one another. So in a sense, it's not only a renewal of our commitment to Christ, it's a renewal of our commitment to one another within our local church, where we are members. And as a matter of fact, once again, you can see how, once again, how Lord's Supper ties into the keys of the kingdom. Because the reason that we are within the local church is because the keys have been used to allow us and say, yes, you put your faith in Christ. We invite you in as a member of the church. Part of the fellowship that we enjoy, a number of things, one of those is taking communion together as a church. But you also know that we talked about the keys of the kingdom tied into discipline. And when someone, you know, continues to sin to the point that they will not even listen and won't change and decide they're going to continue to live this way and so forth, and there comes a point that they have to be put out of the church. Well, one of the things that includes is they're no longer able to partake in communion. So the keys of the kingdom are intimately tied into the Lord's Supper just like they are in baptism. And they're there. And so I think it's important to see also, though, that the baptism and Lord's Supper are both in the context of the local church. That's where they take place. Baptism talks about our initiation into the church. Lord's Supper is our continued communion within the church. Now, there is definitely then a local church context to the Lord's Supper. Now, here's a quote that it's a long quote, but it's one that really explains this connection, I think, better than I could. And it's an important connection. This is another area where I feel like I've come to understand this in a little bit in a different way than what I was understanding it before. He says there is an essential and vital relationship between baptism and Lord's Supper, although it's an indirect one. By baptism, a member comes into membership with the local church. As a member, then, of the local church, he comes in fellowship to the Lord's Supper. Baptism is the initiation to the fellowship, and Lord's Supper is a continuing expression of that fellowship. The connection between baptism and Lord's Supper, therefore, involves a middle term, the fellowship of church membership, and it's a middle term that must not be forgotten. So baptism comes first. It's tied directly into membership, coming into membership in the connection with the keys of the kingdom that he's given to the church. Lord's Supper is one of those important aspects of how we fellowship together within the church as members. So one of the things that we have come to understand, the under-shepherds, as we're working through our confession of faith and talking about these things related to relationship of baptism, Lord's Supper, membership, and all this that we were saying here, is that we believe the Bible teaches that the Lord's Supper is intended to be taken by baptized church members. Believers' baptism, church members. Now, there's an allowance for members of other evangelical churches who are visiting or in the process of considering joining or something of that sort, you know, but there are members of other evangelical churches to participate when visiting. But generally speaking, the Lord's Supper is preserved as a communion with the Lord and with the members of the local church that each Christian is a part of. Now, this final statement is really how we would apply this. TRC's application of these truths is called restricted communion. Regular communion is extended to all members who are in good standing in the church. Occasional communion is extended to other Christians who may be visiting on that particular day. And just want to make a few final words, of course, we actually take communion ourselves. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ has given the church in the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper really just wonderful gifts, and each of them are like mini sermons within themselves. And they teach us some really important things. They highlight for us the importance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's like a little mini sermon, but it highlights, reminds us once again that Christ died for us. They highlight for the reality that we are actually in union with Christ, that our identity is Christians. We are in Christ. And they also highlight for us that it's important that we not try to live our Christian lives by ourselves, because they're both done within the context of a local church. In baptism, we see the need to join with other Christians within a local church. In Lord's Supper, we see the ongoing need for continued close fellowship and commitment to one another. And so Jesus was so intent that we continue to get this and have continued reminders. This is one of the few sermons that really you can use all five senses for, these little mini sermons, because you can see it, you can taste it, you can actually touch it, you can hear, and when a great goose goes by, you can smell as well. So it actually affects all five senses in order to teach us and remind us of these truths of who we are in Christ. So let's pray as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Lord, I thank you for the work that has been done for us in Christ. And we sang so much about earlier that you are the Lamb of God. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you so much for that work that you've done. And Lord, most of us here can identify with the fact that you have taken our sin away, that we have been united with you in your death and your burial and your resurrection. And we thank you that you emphasize to us the importance that we never forget that by instituting things like baptism and Lord's Supper, so we will be reminded of it in very unique ways like this. Lord, help us to continue to grasp the depth of what is taking place here. I also want to take this opportunity before we take Lord's Supper, because you may not be a Christian. You may not be one who's actually put your faith in Christ. And I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, to actually put your faith, to admit your sin, to confess your sin to Him, and to receive and trust in Jesus Christ as the one who saves you from your sin, and to commit your life to Him as your Lord, submitting to Him. And if you'd like to talk about that when the service is over, if you make a note in your tarot so that we can. But I would invite you to receive Christ. Lord, we also want to prepare ourselves as we take Lord's Supper together. And I ask that you would search our hearts and see if there's anything that we need to confess to you personally before we take Lord's Supper together. And so just in these next few moments, Lord, show us if there's anything we need to confess to you to make sure we're right with you before we take Lord's Supper together. Lord, and we do thank you that your word tells us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful, you are just, to forgive us of our sins, to fully cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we trust that to be the case. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.